Well, we will pick up with our sermon text by beginning our reading in Acts chapter 26. Again, that's found on page 934 of the Bibles in the chairs. And this is God's Word, so let's give it our full attention. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." The word of the Lord. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help as we consider his word. Let's pray together. Lord our God, thank you for your word. pray that you will give us ears to hear what you have to say in it, that you will open our eyes to see, Lord, that you will turn us from darkness to light, that you will turn us back to you, that we will repent of our sins, and believe in Jesus, and do deeds in keeping with repentance. This we pray for, all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, what we just read probably feels a bit like deja vu if you were here last week, doesn't it? It's deja vu all over again, to quote Yogi Berra. There's an attempt made to ambush and assassinate Paul. Paul testifies before the Roman governor, though it's a different governor now. His accusers, they bring many serious charges against him that they cannot prove. And Paul asserts that he has not violated either Jewish or Roman law. And the governor wishes to do a favor for the Jewish religious leaders who are accusing Paul. But after all this takes place in the opening verses, the situation begins to change when the governor asks Paul, "Do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" Paul recognizes a bad deal when he sees one. And so he asserts his right as a Roman citizen to appeal directly to the emperor. He says to Festus, "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death, but if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." That's a major turning point in the book of Acts. It sets the story, the rest of the story, in motion. And after conferring with his counselors, it was probably unusual for someone to appeal to the emperor before a verdict was rendered, Festus replies to him, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Just as Jesus promised Paul in the vision after he testified before the religious council in Jerusalem, Paul will go to Rome to testify to the truth about Jesus there. But before he goes, he will have one more opportunity to testify to the truth of the gospel before the governor and others before he goes to Rome. It's deja vu all over again. But the opportunity, it presents itself when Herod Agrippa, the king, who had certain authority delegated to him by the Romans, and his sister Bernice, they arrived to greet the new governor. And it's important to know that Agrippa was Jewish, and he was well regarded by the Jewish people, even though there were widespread rumors of a highly inappropriate relationship with his sister Bernice. And he was loyal to Rome, but he is well regarded despite that. He's so loyal to Rome, in fact, that when the Jewish revolt against Rome broke out in later years, Agrippa actually sided with the Romans. That tells you something about him. But Festus, the new governor, he likely views Agrippa as someone who can help him. Help him understand the complexities of Paul's case, who's more familiar with Judaism, who's been on the ground longer, but who's also loyal to Rome. And so while Agrippa and Bernice stay with him, he talks to them about Paul's case and the accusations made against Paul and his conclusion that it was some kind of religious dispute. Notice in verse 19 what Festus says. He understands it to all be about. He says they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. That's what it's all about. It's about the resurrection of Jesus. These charges, they center on Paul's dispute with the Jewish religious leaders about the resurrection of Jesus. That's what Paul's testimony will center on too. But Festus, he admits to Agrippa and Bernice that he didn't really know how to investigate such a matter. That's why he proposed a trial in Jerusalem, presumably involving the religious council in some way. And when he tells them that Paul appealed to the governor at that, Agrippa says that he would also like to hear Paul. And it's an opportunity for Festus then, as he says publicly in verse 26, to formulate how he is going to explain the case and the charges against Paul as he passes him up the chain of command. And so at the beginning of chapter 26, where we want to spend the majority of our time today, Agrippa invites Paul to speak and make his defense. Notice that this is not so much a trial. Paul's accusers aren't there, but it's more of a fact-finding interview. But it is another opportunity for Paul to testify to the facts about Jesus as he defends himself. And he will press those facts. And the facts are concerning the resurrection of Jesus and the reality of the resurrection. That's what's at the heart of the matter. That's what Paul is going to press home here. But he begins by expressing appropriate honor for Agrippa. He asks him to listen patiently. And as he's done before, he recounts his background in Judaism. He explains that his hope is in God's ancient promises to his people. He's once again explaining that he's not practicing and proclaiming a new religion. And then he says this great line, one that is well worth slowing down, thinking about, even considering and asking skeptics in our own day and age, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? It's a good question. Is it really incredible that God, who is infinite in power, raises the dead? Is it too hard for the infinite and eternal God who spoke the universe into existence from nothing, is it really too hard for him to raise the dead? Of course not. And as Paul has pointed out before, many of his accusers believe that God raises the dead. The question is whether God raised Jesus, and Paul's going to get to that. But here's the kicker. Here's the unexpected benefit to asking this question to unbelievers and skeptics that we know. They know God, and they know his power. Paul says in Romans 1, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. The problem isn't that they don't know. The problem is that they don't like what they do know. Isn't that true here? Paul continues there in Romans, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They choose willful ignorance, failing to know what they really do know. They choose darkness rather than honoring God and giving thanks to him. And the only way out of that darkness is, as happened in the life of Paul, for their eyes to be opened to the light of the resurrected Christ. But we can speak boldly to people about the resurrected Christ without fear and without the fear of sounding foolish, because the people that we are speaking to, they know God and they know his power. And because of that, they know, as Paul put it here, that it is not incredible for God to raise the dead. But notice here that Paul, he humbly and freely admits that he was also in the dark about Jesus. He was convinced that he ought to oppose Jesus and persecute his people, but then he met him. He saw the light. He says of his trip to Damascus to persecute Christians in verse 13, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And he recounts Jesus asking him that simple, beautiful question, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And when he was asked, Paul asks, who are you, Lord? And Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Paul literally saw the light here. His eyes were opened. He knew that Jesus was alive, that Jesus was Lord. And he received a calling from the resurrected Lord Jesus to be his servant and witness to what he saw and what he would see. Is it any wonder then that Jesus summarizes his task for him in verse 18 by saying that Paul is to open their eyes, he whose eyes were opened, from whom later, symbolically, the scales would fall from his eyes. Paul's task is to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's the work Paul was given to do by Jesus. That's been the work of Paul's life ever since, as we've seen throughout the book of Acts. Paul says in verse 19, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He proclaimed right away in Damascus, didn't he? And then in Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. He was obedient to the call and command of Jesus. He went and preached to his own people and to the Gentiles, which his own people tried to kill him for. Even though, as he says in verses 22 and 23, he has been saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Paul preaches what the law and the prophets, what the Hebrew scriptures predicted and promised. He speaks about Jesus and his suffering, his death, and resurrection. The Lord spoke through the prophet Isaiah of his coming servant and of his promise and of the reality that it was for the Gentiles, for all peoples, saying through the prophet, I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. The Lord said that about the servant, his servant. And Jesus is the servant of the Lord. He is the light for the nations. He's the light of the nations. He's the light of the world, as he says in John's gospel. And Paul's calling from him is to proclaim that light, the light of Jesus, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, as he puts it in 2 Corinthians. It's only that message, the good news about Jesus, that opens blind eyes to see through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The light needs to be turned on, and the light is Jesus. It's only that message that enables and empowers sinners like you and me to turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, because it's only by embracing the reality of the resurrection with repentance and with faith that we receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among God's people as a result of the resurrection, that we can come to God and be welcomed. We experience the love and grace of God, and in response, we want to know and honor him rather than suppress the truth. And we receive forgiveness and we experience grace, all because, as Paul puts it in verse 23, the scriptures predicted and promised that the Christ must suffer and rise from the dead. Think about it. The Old Testament scriptures, from the very beginning, after sin entered the world, they proclaimed that a child would come to defeat the devil and deliver God's people, and that he would suffer in the process. And perhaps nowhere is that more clearly predicted and promised than in Isaiah 53, where the servant of the Lord again, the light for the nations, is described also as the one who was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed, the prophet says. And the prophet continues, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus died for our sins in our place so that we may receive the forgiveness of sins and a place, an inheritance, as the New American Standard Bible reads, among those who are sanctified, those who are set apart for holiness through faith in him. But the good news that Paul proclaims here and that was promised in the Hebrew Scriptures is that Jesus did more than just die for us. Jesus also rose from the dead for us. Listen to how Isaiah 53 ends. Connect the dots about what that means for us. I don't think we often think about this part of Isaiah 53 as much as we should. Isaiah says about the suffering servant, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Dead man can't do that. The suffering servant will return to life. He shall prolong his days. He will receive a portion, an inheritance. It's the same root word as is used here in Acts, an inheritance with the many. We receive an inheritance by faith in Jesus because the inheritance that we receive is the reward that he earned for us. That's how an inheritance works. An inheritance was always earned by someone. And our inheritance, our place among those who are sanctified, who are set apart for holiness through faith in Jesus, it was earned for us by him. Just as his righteousness is credited to our account, the righteous one, God's servant, makes many to be counted righteous. The reward that he received is the reward that we will receive in him and from him. And the reward that he earned and received, it is resurrection life in the eternal glory of the new creation. That's the result of the resurrection and the reality of the resurrection. It really happened, Paul is saying. And it really brings the promised forgiveness of sins and an eternal inheritance to those who repent and believe. And that brings us to the response to the resurrection. Because Paul says here that the right response is that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Notice, by the way, that this response, it goes with faith in Jesus. Jesus says so when he says that their eyes are open so that they may turn. That's what repentance is, turning away from sin and turning back to God, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the promised forgiveness and inheritance. Eyes must be opened first through faith. It's not that repentance earns forgiveness or earns the inheritance. Jesus earned that by his death and resurrection and gives it to us, and we receive it by faith and faith alone. But we respond with repentance and deeds done in keeping with repentance, Paul says. That is the fruit produced by our faith, the fruit of what we receive when we believe. We've been loved by God with an undeserved love, and we respond to his love with deeds, demonstrating love, love for God and for others. Repentance is the right response to the reality of the resurrection. Respond to the reality of the resurrection with repentance and faith to receive the promised forgiveness and inheritance as a result of the resurrection. Turn from darkness to light. Turn from your sins to God. Do deeds in keeping with repentance. Love God. Love people. This is a constant struggle, isn't it, for Christians? It's a constant need, even for Christians who have repented before and who have repented often, who have believed in Jesus for a long time. When Martin Luther wrote and nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, 506 years ago this past week, the very first thesis was when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That's how we're called to live as Christians. As those who, like Paul, have met the resurrected Lord Jesus and have had our eyes opened, we are called to repent. Do deeds in keeping with repentance. And we repent and we turn to God again and again and again as we have need, and we have constant need for repentance, don't we? And that's the only right response to this reality of the resurrection. It's the response that Paul calls for. But sadly, it's not the only response that we see here in verse 24. Festus cries out, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." He thinks Paul's gone crazy, that he's too smart for his own good. But Paul reminds him of the reality of the resurrection. He says, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I'm speaking true and rational words." Speaking the truth. What he's saying, it's rational, reasonable. It's sound. It's supernatural. But it's not impossible. It's not even incredible for God to raise the dead. But Festus scoffs at the reality of the resurrection rather than respond with repentance. It's the wrong response. It's one that is all too common. When Paul preached to the people and the philosophers in Athens, Luke said, "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and many will mock today if you speak to them about the resurrection." But the right response to the reality of the resurrection is repentance. And that's what Paul presses for here at the end from Agrippa. He says, "For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Once again, Paul puts the person hearing his case on trial. "I know that you believe." It's deja vu all over again, just like he pressed Felix before him. But sadly, Agrippa's response, it's noncommittal rather than repentance. He says, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" Kind of puts Paul off. He doesn't want to commit one way or the other. He doesn't want to say anything that's going to get him in trouble. And that's the wrong response too. The right response to the reality of the resurrection is repentance. Repentance right now. Paul says that. He says to Agrippa with a bit of humor at the end, one of the earliest sermon jokes. He said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." The point and purpose of his testimony has been to testify to the reality of the resurrection, to call for a response of repentance and faith to the resurrection from those who hear him. Paul's purpose here, it's primarily to preach the good news about Jesus Christ, not just to get himself off the hook. And that's ultimately going to take him to Rome, as we've seen and saw earlier. We see at the end, as Agrippa and as Festus and Bernice leave, they all agree that Paul hasn't done anything to deserve death or imprisonment. Agrippa even says to Festus, "This man could have been sent free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar." God has worked through Paul so that he would go to Rome and testify to the truth about Jesus there, just as Jesus said he would, and to give him many opportunities to testify to the truth about Jesus along the way. God has had plans for Paul. Paul, as we've seen, he has a purpose and a calling from Jesus to be his servant and witness to the Gentiles primarily, to open eyes to see, to turn people from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among God's people by faith. And Paul's going to go to Rome, the capital of the empire, and have an opportunity to proclaim the gospel there. And the good news for us all today is what Paul preached, that if you believe in Jesus, your sins, they are forgiven. And you have a promised inheritance among God's people, those who are sanctified, set apart for holiness, by faith in Jesus. You have it as a result of the resurrection. Because he suffered and died for our sins and rose from the dead to eternal life in the glorious new creation, your sins, they are forgiven. You will receive that same reward as your inheritance. And if you do not yet believe in Jesus, the good news for you is that you can repent. It's the only right response to the resurrection. It's the only right response to what we've heard today. You can turn from darkness to light. You can turn to God from the power of Satan and receive the forgiveness of your sins and your place among God's people through faith in Jesus. And I urge you to do that, to repent right now. And all of us are called to repent. And to repent and repent and repent and keep on repenting. To do deeds in keeping with our repentance. We can do that with the strength of the promise that all who repent and believe will receive the forgiveness of sins and that inheritance among God's people as a result of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Let's pray to him and give thanks. Lord our God, we thank you for all that you have done for us, for all that you have given to us. We thank you for Paul's preaching and the way it reminds us of that. We pray that you will give us boldness to testify to those truths about Jesus in our world, that we will see it bear fruit in our lives and in our church as Paul calls for deeds done in repentance, Lord. Help us, we pray, by your Spirit to honor you in that way. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying and rising for us. We pray for all of this and praise you in your name, Lord. Amen.